this. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we've talked about Him dying. Lastly, we talked about Him being buried. And the importance of His burial is that it's part of the proof that He was dead. I mean, that the Romans would not have allowed Him to be buried in somebody's tomb if the sentence of death had not been carried out. And so He died, He was buried, and then we know that part of the gospel is that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so that's where we're at this week, verse 1 of chapter 16. And so Mark records, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Now, we talked about who these gals were last week, so I don't think I want to repeat all that. Jesus died on Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock was when His death was recorded. At 6 o'clock, which is the time of sunset, that's the traditional time when the day is over and the next day starts, according to Jewish thinking. And so the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock on Friday night. From 6 o'clock Friday night through 6 o'clock Saturday night, that's called the Sabbath. Now, it says when the Sabbath was passed, and we believe what Mark's saying is that after 6 o'clock on Saturday. By the way, I was thinking about this morning. Some people struggle. How can we say Jesus was dead 3 days and was raised again? Because the way you count things in Hebrew thought, He died on Friday at 3 o'clock. That's the first day. The second day starts at 6 o'clock on Saturday, and from Saturday 6 o'clock, from Friday night 6 o'clock to Saturday 6 o'clock, that's the second day. It's the next morning, the third day, that He rises from the dead. So you see how you get 3 days out of that? Did you follow that? You might think, well, you're just fudging on it. No. This is just the way Hebrew thought is. This is the way they track time. And so after the Sabbath, on Saturday night after 6 p.m., the gals go out shopping because they've got something that they want to do very early the next day. And they go out and they buy spices. They buy spices, aromatic oils to pour over this dead body. The Jews did not practice cremation. Not cremation. They didn't practice, embalming. There we go. But what they did instead is they poured spices. They would wrap up the body with spices to do two things. One is to keep it from stinking. And the second thing that they would do is, the reason they would do this is because this was a way of showing your love for this departed one, for this dead one. And so the gals, they buy the stuff Saturday night, verse 2, very early in the morning, verse 2, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, okay, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. In John's Gospel, John tells us that they got up before sunrise. It was still dark, and that's why we do that evil, horrible thing on Easter Sunday morning, that thing called a sunrise service, where we try to start early in the morning while it's still dark, and people come and they're going, why do we do this? You know, because that's what the gals did. They got up early before the sun rose, and by the time they get to the tomb, the sun has risen. So this gives you a little time frame of what's happening here. Verse 3. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And the way Mark writes this, the Greek grammar and all this, he's saying, this is what they were talking about all the way to the tomb. Who's going to roll? I don't know. Boy, that thing is big. Has anybody thought about how we're going to get into this tomb? You know, they're talking about this. This is their chatter. This is their conversation all the way. Just how are we going to get the thing open? I don't know. We'll just go. Let's just go. Verse 4. And when they looked up, they get to the place of the tomb, and they've been kind of looking at the ground and stuff. They look up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. It catches their attention. It's like, whoa. What happened here? In Israel, it was very common for graves to have a low indentation in front of the door of the tomb. A big, flat, round stone would be rolled down into it. One of the sources I came across said that it's not uncommon for a small grave to have a stone so big it would take 20 guys to roll it down into the slot. That's why the gals are wondering, how are we going to get this thing open? And they get there and they're just blown away. The thing's rolled up the hill. How could that happen? Matthew tells us how it happened. In Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3, he says this. Matthew records this. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Whoa! In fact, Matthew goes on to say that the Roman guards that had been sent to guard the thing were just like, and they all fainted. They were blown away by this thing. Angels are very strong. It's no big deal for one angel to move a multi-ton stone. Now keep in mind, gang, the stone isn't rolled away to let Jesus out of the tomb. Keep that in mind. Jesus has this resurrected body now that does amazing things like walking through walls. It's just like very cool. You and I are going to love this resurrected body. You're just going to love it. No more aches and Doreen, your knees are not going to hurt anymore. How about that? Is that going to be cool? And not only that, you won't have to walk if you don't want to. Apparently, you can fly. And one of the things you can do, you can walk through walls. So you never have to worry about bumping into the sliding door going outside, you know. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You just walk right through and you go, oh, silly me, I did it again. Walk right through the door, you know. The stone wasn't rolled away because Jesus needed to be let out. The stone is rolled away so the disciples can see that he's risen. Okay, it's for the sake of the disciples that the stone is rolled away. Verse 6. But he said to them, I'm in verse 5. And entering the tomb, so the gals, they're like, what's going on here? And they kind of peeked their head in. And they entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. It's like, who's this? The robe, the word that Mark uses to describe this, it's like a regal, royal, stately thing. It's a thing that's draped on the ground and kind of dragging along behind him. And it's just this white thing. And the ladies are going, whoa, what's this? It says they were alarmed. They're thrown into terror, thrown into amazement. Who is this guy? He's an angel. Now, the gospel accounts, there are four different gospels. And they're a little bit different. John and Luke record that there's two angels. Matthew and Mark only record one because they only mention the guy that speaks to them. Okay, that's why there's a little bit different accounts. There it says they were alarmed. Now, are they alarmed that the body of Jesus is gone? Or are they alarmed at this guy? Probably both. I would say probably both. Verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. Hey, calm down, gals. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is not here. Jesus is unlike any other person who's ever lived. Jesus is unlike any other religious leader that has ever lived. In 483, there was a fellow named Siddhartha, who some folks call Gautama Buddha or Buddha. He died in 483, and he was cremated. They divided his ashes up. In 479 BC, there's a fellow in China named Confuzi or Confucius, we call him. He's buried in Chufu in the Shandong province of China. He's buried. You can visit. I saw pictures of his tomb. Muhammad died in 632. He's buried in Medina. Lenin died in 1924. And those of you who've been to Russia, we walk right by his tomb. That's one of the things I love about Red Square, is getting to see Lenin's tomb. And you know what? He's still there. He's still there. If you go to Israel and look for Jesus' grave, you ain't going to find a body. He is not there. He is different. He is unlike anyone else. He rose from the dead. Verse 7. The angel said, But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. That's the northern area where they hung out a lot. Go, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Now, why is it that Peter's mentioned? Why is it? I mean, there's 11 disciples. I think by now Judas has killed himself. There's 11 disciples left. Why does Peter get singled out? What's the deal here? Well, a couple things I was thinking about. Keep in mind who we believe very much was the source behind Mark's material. Mark's uncle was named Peter. We believe that the Gospel of Mark is very much Peter's account of the ministry of Jesus. That's who we believe the main source material for Mark is. He sat down with his uncle, these are Peter's recollections. So that's one thing that's kind of interesting, is that that's why I think that's one reason why this is included, is because Peter remembered that the angel mentioned him by name. He mentioned him by... Now, why does he mention him by name? Just a suggestion. You remember what's happened to Peter? Do you remember what's happened to him over the last couple of days? Peter was the one who denied the Lord. He didn't deny him just once. Didn't deny him twice. He denied him three times. And just a little servant girl freaked him out. Just like, oh, I don't know this Jesus, you know, and was cursing and everything. And you remember the account as we studied it, how when the cock crowed, because Jesus had told him this would happen. He said, buddy, watch out. Don't get so cocky. Because Peter was thinking, oh, I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm afraid that's not the case. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And the cock crowed, and it shook Peter up. And one of the accounts says that across the courtyard, because this was during the trial of Jesus, across the courtyard, Jesus turned and locked eyes with Peter. He knew it had happened. Peter had denied Jesus. And yet now the angel has this message for Peter. It says, make sure the guys go to Galilee because Jesus wants to meet them. Oh, and Peter, make sure Peter shows up. Make sure Peter shows up. Jesus was not finished with Peter. Jesus was not finished with Peter. And beloved, he's not finished with you either. He's not finished with you. Too often the way people's... You know what theology is? Theology is the study of God. It's what you believe about God. And sometimes we think theology is for theologians who talk funny and wear big long robes, you know, or live in a seminary, you know, or something, you know. And we think, oh, yes, he's a theologian, you know. Well, theology is what you believe about God. And the problem is that for many of us, without really thinking about it, a lot of our theology is just based on baloney. Rather than what God tells us about Him. And one of the things we tend to do is we tend to remake God in our image. We tend to think that God's just like us. And you know what? We get let down by people. Have you ever been let down by somebody? Ever been disappointed by somebody? Ever been ticked off at somebody? And just, I can't believe you did that! And so when we let God down, what do we think? We think, oh, he must be really just hopping mad at me, you know. He just must be all red in the face or something, you know. Sometimes we have such trouble being patient with stupid people. A lifelong city man, tired of the rat race, decided he was going to give up the city life, move to the country, become a chicken farmer. This is before the bird flu thing. Okay, he wants to become a chicken farmer. He bought a nice used chicken farm and moved in. As it turned out, his next-door neighbor was also a chicken farmer, and he was a nice guy. The neighbor came and visited, and he said, "You know, pal, chicken farming ain't easy, you know, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. To help you get started, I'm going to give you 100 chickens to start out." The new chicken farmer, he's just thrilled. He's just tickled. And 2 weeks later, the neighbor drops by to see how things are going. The new farmer says, "Well, it's not going well at all. All 100 chickens died." The neighbor said, "Oh, I can't believe that. I've never had any trouble with my chickens. I'll give you 100 more." Another 2 weeks went by. The neighbor stops by again, and the new farmer says, "You're not going to believe this, but the second 100 chickens died too." Astounded, the neighbor said, "Well, what went wrong?" The new farmer said, "Well, I'm not sure whether I'm planting them too deep or too close together." And you know, people like that kind of get under your skin after a while, right? It's just hard to be patient with people making stupid mistakes. Peter had said once Peter had this discussion with Jesus, and I think Peter was pretty proud of himself. He said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Maybe 7 times? Because I'm such a patient person, you know." And you know, I'm sure Peter felt pretty good about himself, thinking that he could forgive the same person 7 times for doing the same stupid thing, you know. I mean, really, think about it, you know. I mean, I quit being your friend about second or third time, you know. I'm just going to not answer your phone calls. I get my caller ID. I'm not calling you back, you know. You're a jerk. Peter said 7 times. I mean, Peter's really quite high in my book. You know what Jesus said. He said, no, Pete, it's not 7. I tried 70 times 7. And you know, gang, if you have to count to find out whether you got to 70 times, say you missed the point. When we think about our own lives, we get to thinking that if we fail at the same thing 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 times, God must have just like had it up to here with us. Don't you think that? I mean, be honest here. Isn't that what you, that's what I think. I wonder how dare I ask God to forgive me? I wouldn't forgive me. I'm just really glad that God's not like you and that he's not like me. Look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Now, if you remember, the angel had said, you know, tell everybody to head up to Galilee because we're going to have a meeting up there in Galilee. That's up to the north, the Sea of Galilee, that area, also called the Lake of Tiberias. John chapter 21. And we're just going to read for a while. Just read John chapter 21. We're going to read what happens when they get there up in Galilee. John 21 verse 1, it says, "And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." That's the Sea of Galilee. "And in this way, he showed himself." This is how it happened. Verse 2. "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were going together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'Well, we're going with you also.' They went out," because that's what they were, you know, they were fishermen. And they said, "Well, forget this. Religious stuff. Let's just go back to going fishing." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, if you remember the history of Jesus and these fellows, this isn't the first time this has ever happened. Peter, this was the way Jesus paid Peter for the first time he borrowed Pete's boat to preach from. And people's brains start clicking and whirling and thinking and stuff. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, that's how John calls himself. He said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea, just dove right in to swim to shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, the little dinghy, and where they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, 300 feet or so, and dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. They're starting to get smart. These fellows, I love this. And Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, sometimes, you know, some of you have been Christians for a while. You've heard studies where we try to make a big deal over how Jesus and Peter use different Greek words for the word love here. And I'm not so sure that's what we should be doing here. I'm not sure that Peter is grieved because Jesus is using a different Greek word, a better Greek word for love than he is. I don't think that's the case. Peter's grief comes the third time. And I think the little flag goes off in Peter's head and he says, why are you asking me this three times. I think it clicked in Peter's mind that he had denied Jesus three times. And now he's being given a chance to say three times to Jesus that he loves him. And he's not fudging. He said, you know that I love you. And three times, Jesus also tells Peter to take care of the flock. See, beloved, it doesn't matter what you've done. If you admit to God your failures, if you are willing to turn from your sins, He will forgive you. And He's not finished with you. He's not finished with you. We are so graceless. We just don't understand this forgiveness thing because it's hard to forgive other people. But beloved, don't let that limit the fact of, don't let that limit you from receiving God's grace. He's more that 70 times 7 fellow. You turn from your sin, you will find forgiveness. And you will find that God isn't finished with you yet. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "I can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's not finished with you. And so the angel said to the gals, he said, "You know what? And when you get the guys heading up to Galilee, make sure Peter goes too. Because there's something special for Peter. God's not finished with you." Let's move back to our text. Verse 8. Mark 16, verse 8. it says, and so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The gals are just, they're shook up, they're just trembling and everything. And it says they said nothing to anyone. Now, though they didn't speak to anyone else, they did speak to the disciples. They went to the disciples just like the angel said. And in John's gospel, John tells us that Peter and John, when they heard this, they hauled off and went running to the tomb. And that John is very careful to, in his gospel, to record that he beat Peter in the race. He just very wants to make sure you know that he got there before the old guy. And John records that when they got there, all they saw in the tomb was the grave clothes, the windings, that stuff that they'd been wound up in. They'd been just kind of collapsed. They were still there. They just kind of collapsed in a heap. And the napkin, the single thing that was over Jesus' face, it was folded neatly. I think Jesus must have been taught by his mother to make his bed or something every morning. And he takes the napkin and it's all folded up and placed off to the side. And that's all that's there in the tomb. And there's like, whoa. Verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, before I get into verse 9, I am sorry you're going to have to put up with a little bit of theology, because some of you need to hear this, not theology, a little bit of technical stuff here about your Bible. And I think it's important that you know this. So hold on, hold tight, take a deep breath, slap yourself. This is the kind of stuff you can go to sleep on, and I've got to see if I can do this in like 3 minutes here so you don't fall asleep to me. Okay, here we go. We live in a day when there are all sorts of translations of the Bible. Have you noticed that? Did you go to the Bible bookstore lately and see how many different translations there are? And it seems that almost every year, another new translation hits the shelves. The differences between one translation and another can be, well, they're different. You know, they read differently. They come, it's still the same stuff, but they read differently. But for the most part, the differences between the translations is just that. It's just a difference in how a phrase from the original Hebrew or the original Greek is translated. Are you with me here? You with me so far? What most folks don't realize is that there can also be an underlying difference in the text, the Greek or the Hebrew text, that's actually being translated. We call these original Greek and Hebrew texts, we call them manuscripts. That's what we're going to call them here for this morning. When the various books of the Bible were written, there were no Xerox machines. There was no Kinko's, FedEx Kinko's, or the UPS store, you know, where you go get copies made. Didn't have them, didn't have printing presses, didn't have computers. The texts were written by hand. They were copied by hand. Are you with me here? We're talking ancient days. We do not have any of the originals. We don't have Peter's handwriting in his letters or Paul's handwriting. We do not have them. All that we have left are copies. Now, before you get worried about whether or not the text of your Bible is accurate, let me assure you that it is. When I say we have copies of texts, we have thousands of copies of texts. Thousands of ancient copies. Some copies are made on parchment, others on papyrus. Some are made on vellum, which is like a lamb skin. There are fragments of books. There are complete books. There are even complete collections of the various books. The original New Testament books were written in a simple form of Greek. And we have over 5,000 of those ancient Greek texts. And gang, if you do any study into ancient texts, there is nothing else like this. I mean, you look at the writings of Caesar and all, there's like 10 copies of these ancient texts. Of the New Testament, there are over 5,000 of the Greek texts. There's also ancient translations that were made shortly after the originals were written. There's 8,000 Latin ancient manuscripts. There's copies made in the Syriac, Egyptian, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Slavonic languages. And we're talking thousands of copies, gang. There's a very complicated science that goes behind examining these copies, these different manuscripts, and trying to determine where the differences vary from the original text and trying to find out what the original text is. There are variations in the ancient manuscripts. There are. There are some differences. some copyists added, some took away from the text. Some guys would drop a word out. Some guys felt that something needed some explanation. We think they might have added a few words just to help things out. Most of the variations are very insignificant things like spelling, an added word, a dropped word, or a change in word order. There are, though, two places in the New Testament where an entire paragraph is questioned. This is one of them from verse 9 on to the end of the book, and also in John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. But with all the variations, there isn't a single thing that impacts or affects doctrine, what the truth is, what we believe. Do you understand? We're like 99.8% sure of what the original authors wrote. Now, there are some scholars that believe that from verse 9 and on, in Mark chapter 16, that this is not Mark's original writing. They say that these verses were added later to the original text, added by one of the people, making one of the handwritten copies of the gospel. In some of your Bibles, and the reason I'm doing this is because in some of your Bibles, how many of you have a Bible where these last verses are like in italics? Does anybody have one of those Bibles? Okay. How many of you have in some Bibles, it's like in the margin. It's not even in the regular text. Do you have one that has it in the margin or anything? You've all got good Bibles. All right. On some Bibles, there's a footnote that says just depending on their preference, they will say the oldest manuscript or the better manuscripts don't include these verses. And you kind of get to wondering, can I trust this? Is this for real? The reason for this position, this questioning of these verses, comes from the fact that this particular portion of Mark's gospel is not found in two of the older manuscripts. And if you want to get real technical with your friends, you can impress them. Write these words down. The Codex Sinaiticus. Sounds like a sinus infection or something, doesn't it? Codex means it's a book form. It's not a roll of a scroll. It's a codex. Sinaiticus. It was discovered by German scholar Konstantin von Tischendorf on Mount Sinai at the St. Catherine's Monastery. It, as well as the Codex Vaticanus, which is located in the Vatican, very good. Both of these ancient copies date back to the 4th century A.D., so like the 300 years, something like that. Now, in both of these manuscripts, this portion is excluded. What I find fascinating is that three of the early church fathers who lived before these copies were made, Justin Martyr, Tatian, and Irenaeus. I had it on the tip of my tongue, Irenaeus. They all quote from this disputed last portion of Mark's gospel. They all lived in the 2nd century. In other words, they were quoting from something that they had, a copy that they had, that included this text. Though these two, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, don't include it, the vast majority of the rest of the texts do. I personally am satisfied that this is part of what Mark wrote. And so this is why I'm not going to have any trouble at all teaching to you out of these next verses, because I believe that they were there. I believe these were part of Mark's writings. Did you follow me on all this? Did you follow the logic on this? So even though they're not in some of the oldest copies, they are quoted by guys who are older than the copies. Are you with me? And that's why I believe we can go ahead and study this and say, well, this is God's word. Okay? Verse 9. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. First day of the week, which is which day? Sunday. Okay. That's why we worship, by the way, on Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection. Now, the way this works out, Mary and the gals went real early, and they saw the stone rolled away, and the angel said, go tell the guys that Jesus is risen and go meet him in Galilee. They took off and tell the guys. Peter and John go and run. Meanwhile, Mary makes her way back to the tomb by herself. And it's there, John records this in John chapter 20. It's there when she goes back the second time that Jesus appears to her, verse 10. She went, and so he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. They were just so bummed out, you know, and it's funny they should be bummed out because they've already been told that he's risen, but they don't believe this. They don't want to believe this. And this time she doesn't just tell them that the stone, that the tomb's empty and that she saw an angel. This time she says, you know what? He has appeared to me. I have seen him. And the word that Mark uses here, where it says, verse 11, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. The word seen by her is a special word that means that, I mean, she'd studied him. She was looking. This was not just, I saw him through the trees 100 yards away. No. She was up close and personal. She was there. She saw him. Luke 24:11, Luke records, and these words seemed like idle tales. They didn't believe. They just seemed like a bunch of nonsense to the guys, what Mary is saying. Two last little points here. First is this. You know what, gang? They may not believe the first time. They may not believe the first time. People don't always respond the way you hope they will when you share with them about Jesus. Sometimes we get disappointed. You've shared with somebody about who you love and who you follow and what Jesus has done in your life. And the first time or two, you know, and somebody shuts the door on you and says, are you crazy wacko? Somebody better take you to a psychiatrist or something. Somebody better put you on some meds or something. You know, you're really in trouble, you know. Gang, don't expect them that they're going to necessarily believe the first time. A preacher ending his sermon announced that he would preach on Noah and his ark on the following Sunday, and he gave the scriptural references for the congregation to read for the following week. A couple of the boys who were not really nice, they noticed something from the placement of this story. They'd been up front checking out the preacher's Bible up on the pulpit. And they slipped into church during that week and they glued two pages shut. And so when the preacher got up to read his text, he says, now I'm going to read from the text. The text this morning says, Noah took unto himself a wife, he began, and he turned the page, she was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 high. And he paused and he flipped over in his Bible and he said, have that. And he looked up at the church and he said, you know, I've been reading this old Bible for almost 50 years, and there are some things in it that are hard to believe. You know what, gang? When you share with some folks, they may not believe the first time. But you know, the disciples will come around. They will come around, and they will believe. In fact, Jesus will rebuke them for their unbelief, but they will come around. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't stop sharing. They may not believe the first time. Keep sharing. Second lesson. The resurrection proves something more than just that Jesus is unique. The resurrection proves that you are forgiven. Look at Romans 4, verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. Go to the right of where we are in Mark. Go past John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Just want to look at one verse here, talking about Jesus, who's been raised from the dead. Romans 4, 25, it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, what's Paul saying? Is that Jesus was put to death because of our sin. We've been talking about this the last couple weeks while he was on the cross. He bore our sins. Isaiah 53 says the Father heaped upon the Son our sins. He died as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And so He was delivered up because of our offenses, but it says, and was raised because of our justification. Now, the way I'm reading this is that what Paul is saying is that Jesus was put to death to pay for our sins, but He was raised. When He was raised, He proved our justification. He proved that our sins had been paid for. He didn't stay dead. And we were wondering, well, I don't know, did He pay for everybody? You know, I don't know. Maybe by the time He got to my sins, He ran out. You know, and couldn't pay anymore because I got a lot of sins, you know. No, He was raised because of our justification, because we had been justified. He had paid for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This is an important deal that Jesus rose from the dead. Because if He didn't rise from the dead, you are still a sinner going to hell. But He was raised from the dead, proving He paid for your sins. Now, one last thing. I don't know. This is kind of a weird passage, very weird passage. Look, see if you can find Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus. That's back at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of the Bible. One of those strange ones that normally, if you have a hard time sleeping at night, you pull out Leviticus. You know, you read, you see if you can make it through a chapter or two before you're just sound asleep. You know, it's a toughie, the book of Leviticus. It's also a very interesting book because it's got so many foundational truths. And there is this very strange ritual here in Leviticus that I think speaks of the resurrection. I hadn't seen this before. It's a ritual concerning the cleansing of the lepers. Lepers, not animal lepers, but lepers, people who have leprosy. And in Bible days, leprosy was considered incurable. So it's just the strangest thing that there's this ritual for what a person's supposed to do when they get healed of leprosy. Yeah, but nobody gets healed of leprosy. Oh, what's that in there for? I don't know. Now, there was an account in the Old Testament of a fellow named Naaman getting healed from leprosy, but there ain't a whole lot of accounts of this happening until Jesus came. And Jesus started healing lepers left and right. It's interesting that I think leprosy in the Bible is a great picture for sin. Leprosy deadens the nerves. People lose their limbs. That's sin deadens you. It puts a callus on your heart. You stop feeling things. It's death to you. Sin is death to you. But, and like leprosy, what's the cure for sin? I don't know. How could anybody be cured of sin? Well, until Jesus. Look at Leviticus 14, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leopard for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, let's go outside the limits, and the priest shall examine him. Indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And I think these things have significance. I think they're symbolic. I think it's obvious that these things are symbolic. What's the deal here? He's supposed to take two birds. I think that the birds speak about Jesus. One of them will die. It's very hard to have a symbol of somebody rising from the dead. So there's two birds. One will die, and one will fly away. Cedar wood makes me think of the cross. Scarlet. Same thing. Hyssop. Hyssop was a bush that acted kind of like a sponge. It was used for cleansing rituals. You're supposed to take this up. The priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. An earthen vessel, almost like putting him in a tomb. You know, kill this bird, put it in an earthen vessel over running water. It makes me think of the cross. We studied this a few weeks ago when the when the soldier put the spear in his side, and out came blood and water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So this living word has this blood and water of stuff all over him. You with me? You following me? And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy. This person is to this person who's been healed is supposed to be sprinkled with this blood and water, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Resurrection. He died for the sins. And he came back to life because he had more than enough to pay for the sins. Are you the person with the incurable disease? Do you think that it's hopeless in your life? I got news for you. Jesus died for your sins. And he rose from the dead to prove that you can be forgiven. Let's stand and pray.